If you're new to Imago Dei, once again, welcome. Thanks for being here. I'm Tony, one of the pastors. We're delighted you've joined us. Today we're beginning a new series, and so I'm going to pray and we'll ask for the Lord's help. So let's do that. Father, we thank you for your word, and I pray that those words would be true today, that you would show us from your word the glory of Jesus, the centrality of the church, our own need for repentance, understanding today, that you would elevate our vision, both of Christ and of his church. And so we pray that you would come and help these things make sense to us. Thank you that your word makes wise the simple, and we simply come as people who are in need of understanding, in need of illumination. You would come by your Holy Spirit today and go beyond just mere explanation of words, but truly lead us to adoration of Christ. And we pray this in his good name. Amen. Well, we're going to start a series today called Blueprint. Speaking of Blueprint, my wife and I recently finished this new television series, actually an old television series called Prison Break. Yes. And since most people think I just escaped from prison, I thought it would be a suitable show for us to watch that I could kind of resonate with these guys. And so I wasn't disappointed. It was a good series. The story basically revolves around two brothers, Lincoln and Michael. Lincoln is falsely accused of murder and he's sentenced to death. And his brother Michael loves him and purposely commits a crime so that he could be put in the same prison with the intent of breaking his brother out of prison. And interestingly, you find out early on in the first season that his plans are tattooed on his body. He has the entire blueprint of the facility tattooed on his chest and back, and also plans for after the escape. It's all on his body. And later, they're in other prisons in other seasons, and unfortunately, he doesn't have tattoos of those. And there's this one little guy on the show. He's the most sketchy of the characters. He's from Alabama, which just explains it. But his name's Teabag, and Teabag, when Michael gets put in the hot box at this place called No Man's Land, he's like, let's see if he's got a tattoo to get out of this one. It's one of my favorite episodes there as he says that. So I thought as we begin Blueprint, we're going to look at 1 Timothy, and we would just get 1 Timothy tattooed on us over the course of the next several weeks. We'll have a tattoo guy out in the lobby. I'm just kidding. But we do want these truths to be tattooed, as it were, upon our hearts, that we would understand the nature and the purpose of the church. So 1 Timothy, we're calling Blueprint, because we see God's perspective or God's plan for the church. We don't see everything from one letter about the church, but this is a book devoted to explaining to us the nature, the centrality, and the purpose of the church. And so that's going to be our prayer, that God would write these truths upon our hearts, that they would be so familiar to us that they would almost be as if they were part of our own body. And so we're going to dive through it verse by verse, as we typically do through books of the Bible. I'll just say a few words. As I've been preparing for this series, I've been thinking about different groups that attend Imago Dei on a regular basis. If you're not a Christian and you're here, I would encourage you to come more than once before you decide not to ever come back. That if you have some problem with the church, if your view of the church is negative, that you've seen scandals on the news or whatever it is, we want you to know that we also don't like this vision of the church. And what I would simply encourage you to do, if you're going to reject Christ and the church, at least make sure you're rejecting Christ and the church and not a poor representation of Christ and the church. That you would at least owe it to yourself, that you would have the intellectual integrity to at least see what the church is supposed to be doing and then see whether or not you want to be part of that before you just reject it altogether. Now, if you're a Christian, I could see how you could come into a series on 1 Timothy and think, well, isn't this for the pastors? I'm not a pastor, so this is irrelevant. And that's a mistake. We typically call this the pastoral epistles, but I'm going to show here in a moment that that's really not a good title at all for these letters. This book has great relevance for you. And as we believe at Imago Dei, that when you become a Christian, you not only your identity is not only in Christ, but it's also in community. That your fundamental identity is that you belong to a people called the church. And so because this book is about the church, it has great relevance for everyone and not just pastors. Let me just say a few other words about different groups that attend. If you are sort of a religious type of person and you're used to attending religious services on Sunday, but it just doesn't really excite you. It's sort of a sporadic thing you do. It's not something that's really central in your life. We're glad you're here. We also would pray you would come for this study. Because I think what you need is an elevated view of the church, that the church really is more than a weekly event. And I would just say, even at Imago Dei, what you see here is just a fraction of Imago Dei, that our groups in community and mission during the week, there's so much more than just what we're doing here that makes up the church. And so I would just pray that you would get a renewed outlook, as it were, about God's church. If you're a college student, and we have one or two of those at Imago Dei. By the way, we're really old today. I don't know if you notice this, but we are getting old. It's exciting. I see some gray hair and people who are shaving. This is fantastic. We're really making some progress here. If you're a college student, I was like this. You go to college, you want to break from everything you used to do because you have freedom now. And one of the things you might be tempted to do is just check out on the church. You might even be tempted to say, you know what, I have a campus ministry. And I would just press on you as an older brother here and just say, you need a church, and the church needs you. I really believe, we kind of diss college students some around here, but I do believe college students are in many ways the secret weapon of the church. You guys have passion. You normally have a lot more free time than people with a bunch of kids or whatever. You're the future. There's so many reasons to value college students. You're forming your own beliefs right now. And so I would just say, campus ministries are wonderful. We love them. I speak at them. We support them. But they're not the church. And we would pray you would find older people here and younger children, and you would find a community here, as we're going to see the church as a family. And families aren't the same age. That'd be a weird family. You know, that's kind of what campus ministry is. You're all the same age. But you need a church. And so I would encourage you to come for this study as well as we work through it. If you're a kid, pay attention for a second. If you're a kid, do you kids want to be in church your whole life? Somebody say yes, please. We hope we give you a compelling vision to stay in the church, that you would see in this study as you work through these passages with your parents and in your growth groups of why the church is so important. Let me just highlight a couple other groups. If you've had a bad experience with the church and you're somewhat jaded by the church, you're gun shy of local churches, especially pastors of local churches, then we want to say, we pray that this would give you a renewed outlook on the church, that you would learn to love the church once again, and we're sorry for whatever experience you created. And the final thing that, or they created. Some of you are quick. Not many of you caught that, did you? Final group, before we dive in. If you're a dude, okay, I want to talk to you for just a moment. It's my little commercial for dudes. Do you know the least likely guy in America to attend a weekly worship service are guys, single guys between the ages of 18 and 35. Over 60% of people that will be in a worship service today are women and children. And the curious thing about these numbers, and I draw this from a book called Why Men Hate Going to Church, the curious thing about these numbers is that the majority of men who don't attend a worship event or they don't belong to a church, they actually do believe in God. But there is this assumption, I think, that the church is for women and children. And I think in many ways, churches have catered to that. Just for example, you look at the decor of most church buildings, and it's somewhat feminine. I remember going to my first church, and it was a First Baptist, and it had a heart over the eye that was pink. And the first thing I said is, we're going to change this. Like, I'm not pastoring a church with pink letters on a sign. And you go in, we had pink walls. And I'm not against pink. But the whole thing almost speaks as if this is not a place for guys who, you know, kill deer, a place for guys who can win a fight, who have hairy backs. This is something for women and children. And I want to say, bring your hairy back to Imago Dei, okay? If you want to fight, we could do it in Christian love, okay? Like we love dudes, and we want you, and we need you. Ladies, do we not need good men? We need good men that would love. And so here's what I would say about 1 Timothy. This is a dude writing to a dude. This is Paul writing to Timothy. And Paul was a dude. Before there was John Wayne, there was Paul. Grit, grace. I dare say no one has been beaten up more than Paul in this room. This is a guy who understood manhood. You don't have to sacrifice manhood to be a Christian. You simply need to redefine it. You need to understand it. And this book speaks a lot about our role as men. And so we hope you join us for our study as well. So let's get into the first two verses today and think about for just a moment a little bit more. Why should we care about 1 Timothy? Why should we care about 1 Timothy? After all, it's a letter written to a guy. Isn't it kind of rude to read someone else's mail? We don't do that with our email or our letters, so why are we doing it with this book? Well, let me just give you three reasons as we just introduce our study this week. First of all, we need 1 Timothy because we live under authority. We live under authority. You could say this really about every letter, that we should study the scriptures because we believe God's word is authoritative. But there's a particular note of authority in verse 1 of 1 Timothy. And we have a tendency to read these opening words in an epistle, almost like you hear a flight instructions on a plane. If you fly a lot, you just sort of tune it out when they're like telling you how to put a seatbelt on and how to use your seat cushion and all these things. But if the stewardess ever got on and said, now take out your seat cushion and beat the person next to you, or open the exit door and see who can throw the most people out of the door. If they changed the normal, you know, sequence at all, it would get your attention. And that's what Paul does here. He just doesn't say, Paul, an apostle to Timothy, greetings. But rather, he adds some elements, just like he does in some of his other epistles, which in some way tips his hand as to what themes he's going to be talking about in the letter. And so the first one you notice here is Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus, and this is the phrase that's included, by the command, right? By command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus. So the first thing to notice here is that Paul was under authority. Paul is under authority. He's giving us these words, he's given Timothy these words, because Jesus has appointed him to a particular task. In other words, Paul didn't become an apostle because he just thought it would be a great career move. Like if you just read what his life was like over in 2 Corinthians, he says this in chapter 11, verse 24. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure of my anxiety for all the churches. Now, who would sign up for such a job? So you don't see the career day at high school. All right, if you want to be a lawyer, over here's your table. If you're interested in medicine, go see this person. Education, apostle. You want to be beaten up? You want to be in danger? You want to be robbed? You want to be, you know, stoned with rocks? You want to feel the anxiety of all the churches? Go give that a shot. Nobody's signing up for poverty and martyrdom at career day. So why on earth would you do it? God commanded him. He commanded him, and that's all that matters. That's all that matters. You say, where did that happen? It happened, if you want to read, in Acts chapter 9. Paul was not the most likely to be an apostle. Paul was persecuting the church when Jesus, the risen Jesus, transformed his life and said, he is a chosen instrument of mine, and I'm going to show him how much he will suffer for my name. Paul says, I'm an instrument of Jesus. That's what we say today. And we live out this Christian experience by the command of God our Savior. Paul is under authority. But it's not just Paul. You notice here, we also are under authority. When Paul says that he is an apostle simply means a sent one. And there was a concept in Judaism, they had a particular word that is basically defined as the one who is sent is as the sender himself. And when Paul writes the words that he is writing, what he basically is doing is he's writing what Jesus said. So that when we sit under the apostles' words, we're sitting at the feet of Jesus. Paul writes what Jesus says. We can't put a wedge between Paul and Jesus, as some like to do. The sender is as the sent one himself. Just as if America sends an ambassador to another country and they give the terms of our president, if that president rejects the terms, they're really not rejecting the ambassador, they're rejecting the president himself. And in a much greater way, in a much more, I would say, trustworthy way, when Paul is writing the words of Jesus, he is representing him by the power of the Spirit, so that when we sit underneath the Scriptures, we're sitting underneath God's own word. Now, here's the thing about authority. A lot of people don't like it. And this is not a new thing, right? This is as old as the garden, Adam and Eve. Did God really say that? They questioned the authority of God. But the problem is everyone lives with an authority. Everyone. Some just choose to say, tradition is my authority. And I can respect that. Tradition is a good thing. Tradition can be really a positive thing. But tradition must never come above Scripture. Others tend to use their own, they tend to live under the authority of cultural opinion. And I can sympathize with this because cultural opinion is persuasive. It's powerful. And it's very subtle. Sometimes you don't even know that you're accommodating to the culture, even when the culture is contradicting God's word. But that's why the Christian must constantly be coming back to the Scriptures and be disciplined by the Scriptures, influenced by the Scriptures, and not simply by what is approved in the culture, because something can be approved legally but not be consistent with God's word. And others simply operate out of their feelings as authority. If it feels good, it must be good. And again, I can sympathize with this. I operate out of my feelings, and often I sin when I do. Just ask my kids, with anger. We can't do this. Serial killers could use that logic. I just felt like it was the right thing to do. No, we have to take our hearts, our feelings, and put them underneath God's word. A Christian, you might not like this at all, this talk about the authority of God's word, but just realize, once again, that to become a Christian is to submit to the authority of Jesus. That's what a Christian is. A Christian has said, not my will, but your will be done. A Christian says, I may not feel like this. It may go against the whims of culture. It might even contradict the way I was brought up, but God, you are authoritative, and you have spoken. And I submit my life to your will. A Christian submits to Christ's authority, and I would add, they submit gladly to Christ's authority. Why would we not want to submit to the king's word? Is there a king who's ever died for you? Is there a king who's ever risen from the dead for you? No, a Christian is one who submits to God's word. Now, there is a great benefit to this. If a Christian will say, I'm living by the authority of God's word, there's tremendous liberty in this. And I say it's liberty because this is how it works. If you believe your ultimate authority is God's word, it really doesn't matter what people think about you anymore. What really matters is what Jesus says, period. What really matters is obedience to Jesus, period. Not my status, not my popularity, not whatever. When you really grasp that I am a Christian living in glad submission to Jesus' word, all that matters is what you say, King Jesus, I will do. Lead on. I'll go. I'll follow you. I love how John Newton illustrated this with two angels. I think we have the quote. Newton said it so well. He said, if two angels were to receive at the same moment a commission from God, one to go down and rule Earth's grandest empire, the other to go and sweep the streets of its meanest village, it would be a matter of entire indifference to each which service fell to his lot, the post of ruler or the post of scavenger, for the joy of the angels lies only in obedience to God's will. Sweeping streets, ruling kingdoms, it just doesn't matter. What matters is obedience to Jesus. That's what matters. And so as we apply this to the church, what we want to say is, what do you say about the church? That's what I want to obey. What you say about my marriage? That's what I want to do. What you say about finances? We believe you're infinitely good and infinitely wise, and what you tell us is for our good. And to reject it would be folly. So we say, teach us. So we want to study Timothy because we live under authority. Number two, we want to study Timothy because the church matters. The church matters. You'll see this in verse 1 just alluded to when Paul says that he is an apostle. Apostles planted churches. You can read about the origin of this church. Paul's writing to Timothy, who was a young pastor. He's in his 30s, most believe. And he started a church in Ephesus, which you can read about in Acts 18 and 19. And you also notice the nature of the church as he calls Timothy his true child in the faith. Now, this letter is written not just for Timothy, though. If you just turn back to the end of the book, 1 Timothy chapter 6, the very last phrase in the book, Paul says, grace be with you, and you might have a footnote that says, the Greek for you is plural, which I wish they would have translated it like that. Grace be with you all. And the idea is that this letter, like the other New Testament letters, were meant to be read aloud. And they were meant to be read. So even though Paul is speaking to Timothy, and he will address pastoral issues, that's not all he's addressing. He wants the entire church to be included on this letter, to overhear this letter, as it were. Just remember that the church is important, and this is implied by the simple fact that letters are written to churches. To churches. You want to hear the word in the first century? You go to an assembly where the word is read. And Paul here is the same way. He's writing to Timothy. Now, in chapter 3, I want to dwell on verses 14 to 16. Donnie read a piece of it earlier. Another reason why you need to see that this is not just a pastoral epistle, but the people of God's epistle, is Paul expressly says that in 1 Timothy 3:14 when he says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. So the concern is for the household of God, the entire people of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, I want us to pause here for just a moment and dwell upon the importance of the church, the nature of the church, with just a few phrases here. I think from these verses, we need to elevate our vision of the church. We need to realize that as Paul says, it's the living God's church. And this really comes clear in the original text, that Paul is emphasizing not an institution, but the living God. It's the living God's church. The church matters because God matters. And the idea is there is vitality to the church because God is alive. And we are made alive as we turn from idols and turn to Jesus. The church is a collection of people who've been brought from death to life, who sit underneath the living word of God. So the church is to have vitality, it's to have life, because it's the living God's church. But there's more in this text. You'll notice that Paul says the church is the household of God. It's a great phrase. So what you see from this little phrase is that the church is a family. It's a household. Paul doesn't say, actually he says in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, he points this out really clearly when he says, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers. Older women as mothers. Younger women as sisters in all purity. That's how we're to relate to the church. As a family. Fathers, brothers, mothers, sisters. Respect, love, honor. That's what's communicated in this letter. He doesn't say, hey, treat the church like a club. Either a social club or, you know, getting jiggy with it club. You know, not something you just occasionally attend, you know, pay your dues. No, it's a family. He doesn't say, treat each other like an audience. You don't even talk to anybody. You just kind of slip in and slip out like a ninja. No one sees you. It's just choo-choo. But no, it's like, it's names, it's phone numbers, it's coffee. They sit on your couch. They open your fridge. They muddy your carpet. That's what a family does. Or is it a hotel where you just occasionally visit, and if you like the service, you give a tip? No, the church is a family, and you were saved to be put into this family. We are adopted children of God. And that vertical identity gets translated in a horizontal identity. Because we are adopted children, we are adopted brothers and sisters as well. And so Paul is emphasizing in this letter the nature of the church, the household of God. He goes on, and he'll allude to this, but he says that the church is the pillar and buttress of truth. That the church is the source, or it's the place, the people who are communicating the truth of God. So this is why the church matters. The old reformers used to call the church the mouth house of God. That as they take the Bible and communicate it, they are preaching God's word. They're speaking God's word. And one of the major themes, we're going to note this in a second, a little bit more, in 1 Timothy is the problem of false teaching. It begins in chapter 1, verse 3, as Paul says, I told you to stay in Ephesus because some are teaching false doctrine. At the end of the book, it's bookended in chapter 1 to chapter 6. He says, O Timothy, guard the good deposit, avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. So beginning and end of the book is about how the church has to be proclaiming truth. And this is our assignment. So the church matters because it's the living God's church. The church matters because we're family. The church matters because we are proclaiming God's truth. Now, if I could just apply this for just a moment, I want to remind you of some things. We say a lot around here, but we'll say it again. You need a community. And you were made for a community. And you don't have to be a religious person to understand this. Now, people who die on their deathbed, I've never heard of anyone say, hey, I'm dying. Please bring me my diplomas so I can hold them. Or bring me that trophy that I won. Now, what do they say on their dying bed? Who do they want? They want people. You're made for relationships, not accomplishments. And if you put all your hope, all your energy, all your money in accomplishments, it's going to be a lonely life. Nothing wrong with accomplishing things. The Bible encourages us to work hard, give God glory for everything that we can do. But we're made at our very core for relationships. And the sad reality is we live in a culture that is so lonely. The guy wrote a book called Bowling Alone, in which he emphasizes that Americans even bowl alone. What used to be a sport with community. We build fences. We don't know neighbors. It's a very privatized culture. And we are made, and God has solved this great desire we have in the church. For brothers and sisters, mothers, fathers, we need this community, but many reject it. Many reject it because they don't experience it because they prefer to be isolated. This is a Harry Potter video game culture where people have some form of digitized community on Facebook or social media, but it is not true biblical community. And the sad fact is, Satan preys on isolated people. Wolves attack individuals. When they're surrounded by others, they have a better line of defense. So you need it, it's for your own benefit. Some psychologize this, and they say, well, I don't want biblical community because I'm an introvert. You might be an introvert, but again, what is authoritative in your life? We don't say this because we all like it all the time. In fact, we admit it's awkward sometimes. As Steve Timmis reminded us recently, community is often doing things you don't want to do with people you don't want to do them with. Like, part of the reason people don't have biblical communities, they have an idealistic vision of what it's supposed to be like, and it just isn't reality. Idealism will kill community. You have to get rid of a pipe dream and realize we're all weird people, kind of screwed up, and we need each other. It's just the way it is. And if you're just looking for, you know, your little clique, it's just not going to be a church. If it can be explained by sociological factors, it's not biblical community. A church has fathers, mothers, sisters, brothers, and we're all a little bit twisted in need of grace, right? So we just welcome everybody to the table. And so don't go this direction. Some have a real spiritualized approach, and they say, I don't want to be part of the household of God because it's just me and Jesus. And that's about as deep as a country music song. Jesus, take the wheel. I would just say to you, if it's just you and Jesus and, quote, the kingdom, that is foreign to the New Testament. Nobody lived like that in the New Testament. Everybody was attached to a church. Paul did not do mission apart from the church. So the Bible is calling us to life on life, together on mission, relationships, and to be done with all these silly little excuses, even though they might sound pious. The fact is, we need this. God has designed it for us, and it's for our betterment. And here's the thing. Community will bring out the best in you. C.S. Lewis said it really well one time. He said he was talking about his friend Charles and Ronald, Ronald being Tolkien. And he said one time when he was writing about how when Charles died, he comforted himself by believing, now I can have more of Ronald. But he realized that when Charles died, part of Ronald died too. Because people bring out what's best in you. And that's the reality. We grow, we are at our best when we're in biblical community. And we've seen wonderful examples of this at Imago Dei. I asked the elders the other day to give me a list of how we're seeing like the gospel being lived out in relationships. We've had people pay medical bills for each other, pay to fix cars. We've had people this week drive to Florida to be with people in their growth group who lost loved ones. We have people fly to New Mexico for the same reason. We have people who've been hanging ceiling fans, fasting and praying this week for each other's needs, tutoring each other's kids, giving rides to and from the airport, taking meals to new parents, helping numerous people move. We're like moving professionals at Imago Dei. Babysitting so parents can have a date night. It's a great idea, by the way. I recommend that. Holding each other accountable for working out because we want to be fit. Cutting people's hair. So just on and on and on. This is the church. Eating together, laughing together, playing together, grieving together, doing life together. It's the household of God. That's what that means. It means to be a family. So we need this. We need to elevate our vision of the church. Now, from this text also in chapter 3 here, Paul says that he's writing to show the church how they ought to behave or conduct themselves. And what I would like to do for just a moment is to have you turn or just look on the screen at Acts chapter 20. Because what Paul encourages the church to do in 1 Timothy is what he predicted would be the problem in Acts 20. In Acts 20, Paul writes to the church, or speaks rather, to the elders of the church in Ephesus. And he basically, this is about a decade before he wrote 1 Timothy, he predicts what the problems will be. And so the church is being called to pursue faithfulness in these areas. And at some point, these became real problems. So the first thing that he tells the church to do is to watch their life and doctrine. This is stated explicitly in 1 Timothy 4:16. Watch your life and doctrine closely. And you notice as I read these words how these two themes are woven throughout. As Paul is writing to the elders slash pastors, by the way, those terms are used interchangeably in the book of Acts, like in Titus, and we use them interchangeably. We don't have elders who are not pastors. We don't have pastors who are not elders. We have pastors, elders, slash. So sometimes you hear us use elders, sometimes pastors. We use them interchangeably, like I think the Bible does. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you from your whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia. So notice the emphasis on his life. Paul says, this is how I lived. I served the Lord with all humility, tears, and trials. And you sense the passion of the Apostle Paul here. He will say this in 2 Timothy. Timothy, you saw my life. You saw my afflictions. Paul is not just a theologian who writes books. There are tears. There's humility. There's trials. Verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. So here's the aspect of teaching, of doctrine. Publicly, the church gathered, and then they gathered in homes, in small collective groups. And Paul says, I taught in both contexts. And he did it boldly. I didn't shrink back, he says. Verse 21, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus. So a Jewish person has to come to faith in Christ the same way a Gentile person does. You don't have to become Jewish to become a Christian. You trust in Jesus. You repent of sin. Paul says, I evangelized them both. Verse 22, and now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. If you were to trace through the book of Acts, you basically see from this point, Paul goes to Jerusalem, much like Jesus turns his face to Jerusalem. Even though people were telling him not to go, Paul says, this is how the Spirit has directed me. Again, he's given it as an example of life, of living out of obedience to Jesus. Verse 24, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. What a great mission statement, huh? My life is of no value if I do not testify to the grace of God. It's amazing. Verse 25, and now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone out about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify you to this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Once again, here's this emphasis on teaching. He will tell Timothy, a pastor must be able to teach. He will tell him to devote himself to a public reading of Scripture, to preaching and teaching. Here in Acts, he's telling the elders, hey, make sure you teach the Bible, the whole counsel of God. That includes Song of Solomon. That includes Leviticus. Teach all of it. So that's the first word. The second word he tells us is to not only watch our life and doctrine, but to watch out for wolves and to watch over the flock. He tells them to watch over the sheep, God's people, and to watch out for wolves. Notice in verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. So make sure you care for God's people. And then he says, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So these are the elders, they're overseers. That is, they're watching over, they're attending to the soul. We read in Hebrews 13 that elders will give an account for how they have done this for their people. He goes on and it says, to care for the church of God. Notice this emphasis, like Timothy, the living God's church. He says, it's the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. How important is the church? It's important enough that it says that God's own blood was shed in Jesus. That Jesus bled for his bride. And I know, he says, that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So he says, listen, there's sheep and there are wolves. And you got to watch out for wolves. Wolves, he says, these are fierce wolves. Fierce wolves. Now, wolves are scary. Even Liam Neeson couldn't beat a wolf up. He tried in the latest movie. And he trained Batman. If he can't do it, and he's Aslan, and a bunch of other things. He tried to punch it and didn't live. Or at least the movie went dead. I don't know if he did or not. I think he died. It's not a very good movie. But anyway, fierce wolves are coming in, not sparing the flock. And you'll notice this phrase in verse 30, from among your own selves. So the danger of wolves comes from within. Ephesus had external threats like paganism and idolatry, but internal threats, wolves coming in. And that's exactly what you see in 1 Timothy. That's what Paul keeps telling Timothy. Make sure you correct this. He names names in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. And so one of the ways we think you guard the church, you protect the church, which is what he's calling the elders to do here, is you protect the pulpit and you protect membership. And one of the reasons we have a membership process isn't because we want to be, you know, we want to not receive people. It's because we just want to make sure that people understand the gospel, they understand the church. We don't want the church torn up from the inside out. And so we want as many members as we can have. We welcome everyone who trusts in Jesus and want to be part of the church. But we're trying to make sure, trying to protect. That's what we're called to do. And so he's telling the elders here, this is going to happen, and these guys are going to speak twisted things. And it's a great threat. So he says, watch out for them and watch over. And then finally, number three in this text, another theme that will appear in 1 Timothy, is he will say, watch out for greed and watch for ways to give. One of the big emphases in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy is the idea of contentment and generosity. And Paul says, there are some false teachers who are in it for money. But you, Timothy, need to realize that with godliness and contentment, there's great gain. What you need is to pursue God, and you'll find your ultimate enjoyment. Learn to be content, and this is how Paul says it himself. He actually gives us some wonderful principles here for all of us who have a job. He says, therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Notice again, Paul's passion. I love this. I pray that this would be part of our own teaching, that we would break for people, we would weep for people. It's not just about getting the right answers to the Bible. Paul had feeling, he had emotion, he had sympathy. And now I commend you, he says, to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. God builds his people by his word. And to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Now maybe you read that like I do and you're like, I don't even know what gold looks like, really, unless you're a jeweler. We have some in here. Or silver. I'm not tempted to want your silver, but Paul even mentions apparel. Is there something keeping you from contentment? Paul says, I didn't want anybody's stuff. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own necessities and to those who were with me. Paul says, I worked. It's not wrong to pay a pastor, but I worked to alleviate this burden upon the church. And all these things, I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. Just like last week when we looked at Paul, when he said, they told me to remember the poor and I was eager to do that. Here Paul says, I work with my own hands and I want to help the weak. I worked hard. John Wesley said, work as hard as you can, make as much as you can, give as much as you can. I worked hard, I had my own job, and I wanted to help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than receive. He experienced the blessing. He was a content man. He was a hardworking man. He was a sensitive man who wanted to help the weak, and he was a blessed man because he realized the words of Jesus are true. Now, the question is, do you experience this blessing? A lot of people treat giving to the kingdom like paying the bills. And few people would say, I'm a cheerful bill payer. Right? I love paying the bills. How many of you would say that? I love going to the dentist and getting an oil change and all of these things we have to give to. So why is giving to the kingdom different? I would just point out, to be a cheerful giver, you need to first be a cheerful receiver. You need to realize that Jesus is the ultimate giver. He gives and he gives and he gives and he gives to us. And when you realize what he has done for you, it makes you a happy person. It makes you a happy, glad-hearted, open-handed person. Because you realize you can't outgive him. And everything you give in his name has significance. Generous givers are people who understand the generosity of Jesus. And they believe the words of Jesus. Jesus said this. Do you believe this? It is more blessed to give than receive. Paul said, I can testify it is. So these are some themes we're going to see through Timothy. These are conduct themes, as he says in 1 Timothy 3. I want to write to the household of God so that they know how to conduct themselves, that they would watch their life and doctrine, particularly leaders, that we would watch out for wolves, and we would watch over the flock, and we would learn what it means to be content in Jesus and be generous. These are some conduct themes we'll see in the book. So why should we bother with 1 Timothy? We live, first of all, under authority. Secondly, the church matters. And finally, we want to study Timothy because we need hope. We need the hope of the gospel. You see great words of hope back in these opening words of the letter of 1 Timothy. And I see a few traces of hope. One of them is obvious, as he says, God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Again, this is one of those added little features to this normal greeting. So first, God is our Savior. That gives us hope. God saves us by his loving kindness. If you think you're too bad to be saved, think again. You're a great candidate for grace. It's not based on our goodness. It's based on his grace. And God is a Savior. And this is our great hope. We're told in the first century a lot of people lived in a real state of hopelessness. Some historians have pointed out, you can even see this on the paintings of the first century. One author described it as a state of desperate numbness in the culture, a state of hopelessness. There was one particular line that was circulated by Greek philosophers that went like this, I was not, I became, I am not, I care not. And you can actually see it on gravestones today. I was, I became, I am not, I care not. The same phrase, incidentally, is still used in humanistic funeral services. I became and I care not. And we have this state of desperate numbness in our own day, even among successful people. So the question is, how do you get out of that? you realize there's hope beyond that grave. And God is a Savior, and Jesus gives us hope. See, our hope is not a feeling. It's in a person rooted in human history, whom the New Testament calls our blessed hope. Our hope is in a person. You think about little Timothy here. He's 30 years old. He's got a big church, and he's got wolves everywhere. What's going to give him hope? Jesus. It's really simple. Paul starts off with this line because this brother needs hope. He's crushed. He's thinking about quitting, basically. And Paul says, remember, Jesus Christ is our hope. So there's a thread of hope in verse 1. Now in verse 2, you see another thread of hope to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Here's hope today. We're a family, as I've already mentioned. The hope today is we don't have to go through this life alone. Paul calls Timothy his true child. In Philippians 2, he says that he has no one like Timothy who's genuinely concerned for others' welfare. He loved Timothy like his own child. And that's what we want to cultivate here at IDC, a family caring for each other's kids. We average about 60 kids under the age of 4. That's a lot of kids. That tells you something, incidentally, about our church. Several things. We're young, and we don't have cable. So we can't afford it. So we got little Imago Days everywhere, you know? Black, white, adopted from all over. It's fantastic. We want to love each other's kids. You're my true child. And love each other with respect. Here's hope. You don't have to go through life alone. Saying this to Timothy. Now, a final piece of hope here is this, that it's Timothy that he's writing to. Here's hope. God uses weak people. We don't know everything about Timothy, but here's about three things that we can point out about Timothy. He seems to be young, he seems to be timid, and he seems to be physically sort of sick. He's about 30. He's probably not the most impressive figure. And Paul later will tell him to have a little wine for his stomach. Seems to be a little ill. Now, that's who God uses to pastor this church. That should encourage you. God loves to use the weak. God loves to use nobodies to proclaim Jesus. It's really fantastic when you think about how he uses Timothy. I'm writing a new book now, and I've devoted the first chapter to William Wilberforce. If you don't know about Wilberforce, you should. He was the one who's responsible largely for abolishing slavery in England. And Wilberforce fought for 20 years to abolish, first of all, the slave trade. And then he worked another 26 years to abolish slavery itself. 46 years devoted to this. At one time, refused to be considered as prime minister in order to pursue this instead. To fight for people he would never meet, who would never say thank you. And God used Wilberforce in an amazing, amazing way. And the curious thing about Wilberforce is he was 5'3". At one time he got so sick, he weighed 76 pounds. God used a 76-pound man to abolish slavery. It's just amazing. You think you're unimpressive, you're not smart enough, you're not good-looking enough, you're not the quarterback type to be used, think again. Think Wilberforce. Think Timothy. And Paul's writing to encourage him, and Wilberforce needed encouragement as well. I have an example of one of those encouraging letters John Wesley wrote him. This was probably the last thing Wesley wrote. He wrote it on his own deathbed. And he said this to Wilberforce, "Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of his might till even American slavery, the vilest that ever saw the sun, shall vanish away before it." And that's the spirit of this letter. Timothy's thinking about quitting like Wilberforce was. And he's got this older man about to die saying, "Go on in the name of God." We find hope in this letter. God used Timothy, he can use you. He concludes this opening, and by the way, it's a long sermon for two verses. Isn't it? Grace, mercy, and peace. That's why some of you brought the tall, or the venti Starbucks. Grace, mercy, and peace. All of these are resources that are ours. We're not being called here to a religion, per se. We're being called to Jesus. And grace is not just a one-time gift. We're constantly drawing on his grace. We're constantly drawing on His mercy, His daily forgiveness. And we're constantly enjoying His peace that comes from God. And all of this is under the Lordship of Jesus. Notice, Jesus is our hope, verse 1. Jesus is our Lord, verse 2. This is how the Christian lives. In happy submission to Jesus who gives us hope. And now we'll go to the table as we thank Jesus. Think about our own need for Him. To realize that He uses the weak. And to pray for grace to be used. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that Your grace never runs out. Your love never ends. You constantly give us mercy. You are the source of our peace in the midst of the storm. And Jesus, we want to reconfess that You are Lord today. And we want to bow in happy submission to Your Lordship, realizing You're also the source of our hope. And now as we come to the table, we pray that You would prepare us once again to say thank You through this ordinance in Jesus' name. Amen.